Thank you, Dan, for leading us this morning, and good morning to the rest of you. Dan, you still butchered my last name. I don't know if you noticed that, but I'm a little bit offended. Nathan wisely kept his mouth shut in that moment. Bulgarians, never trust them. Well, we're back in Ephesians, so you can go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to say to you, Happy International Day of Tolerance. That's today, November 16th. It's a perfect holiday for the message for this morning, actually. And it's the 20th anniversary, in fact, today. Back in 1995, the UN decided to declare November 16th to be the Day of Tolerance, a way to create peace and promote peace and to encourage people through education and through various investments to make sure that people avoid conflict and hostility and avoid violence. It truly is a cry for peace when somebody like the UN decides to establish today as the day of tolerance or a call for unity. Now, our world cries for unity, doesn't it? Think about some of the bumper stickers that you're about to see on the screen that communicate that message. It's not simply a political statement. It is a cry for peace from the depth of the hearts of the people in this world. Don't hate, appreciate. Anything violence can do, peace can do better. You must be the change you wish to see in the world. Choose peace. Peace brings the world together. Give peace a chance. Why can't we all just get along? And on and on and on. I'm sure you've seen those before. Perhaps you have one in your car. Don't confess it. But it is a desire for people to actually get along and to pursue unity. This yearning for peace and unity isn't new. It's not a modern invention. Think back to Genesis chapter 11. What was the point of the Tower of Babel? For people to actually be unified and to be together. God cursed the world because of sin, and the people wanted to get together and accomplish certain things. Certainly against the will of God. Think about the last 43 days. What happened in the last 43 days? The longest government shutdown. It's all about the conflict among the politicians. Even in our own country, we can't have peace. Think about the latest feud that Trump engages in with our favorite, right? Not just Musk, but it's also Marjorie Taylor Greene. They're fighting online and so on. But think about the administration of Obama and Biden and, of course, the first term of Trump. There's constant conflict. Whatever level you look at, there's constant conflict globally and certainly in our world, in our nation. The only thing Americans are united over are Russians. That's the only thing there's unity about. So happy to help unify the world. Because of my people. Our nation is fragmented. Our world is schismatic. There are 110 active wars currently going on in the world that involved 100 countries. That's a statistic from certain groups that are paying attention to that. You can say that half of the UN-recognized countries, is about 218, are at war with one another. So even though there's this advancement for peace, and today is the day to make sure that happens, the world is at war. Some academics decided to compile information about how many wars have existed since the beginning of time. And so since 3600 BC, they've concluded there have been 15,000 wars in this world, killing nearly 4 billion people over that time. And there's only been about 300 years of peace in that time period. The world is at war. Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman emperor at the end of the second century and a philosopher, said, life is war. Ironically, his name comes from the god Mars, who is the god of war in the Roman Empire. And if your name is Mark or Mario or Marco, guess what? We're warriors. We're fighters. We go back to the god Mars. The believer, sadly, is no exception to the reality of conflict. And to the reality of war and disunity. In Ephesians chapter 2, Just think back a few weeks when we looked at this passage in verse 14. Paul says, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he may make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put to death, the enmity. That's Paul's introduction to the reality of conflict and enmity and war that affects the believer. But the solution is Jesus Christ, not the International Day of Tolerance. Well, this morning's passage in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, builds on that reality of peace established by Jesus. And now Paul, in the beginning of chapter 4, challenges every single believer to live in peace with one another. And I'll read for us the first 6 verses. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As Paul begins this little section, he begins by making us look back to the previous chapter. With the introduction of the term therefore, he wants you to look back to remember what he had just taught us for 3 chapters. The way this book is divided is into 2 parts. We talked about this a few months back. There's your division. God is triumphant. Even the song that we just sang at the very beginning of this morning is about the triumph of Christ. This is the victory of God through Christ in the church. And Paul divides his book into 2 parts. The first 3 chapters are all about the plan of God, and then the second half is about the people of God. Certainly, we're the beneficiaries of the plan of God in the first 3 chapters, but now in the second half of the book, Paul is expecting us to live in a certain way, to think in a certain way. In the first 3 chapters, you'll see that we have a new identity. And you can see that breakdown in the first few chapters. We have a new identity. We're transformed from death to life. We're elevated in chapter 2 into heaven, the heavenlies. We were rescued from the grasp of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. We were saved, sanctified, sealed. We have been reconciled with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are all objective facts. The first 3 chapters are all presenting objective facts. But when he shifts to chapters 4 through 6, he gets into the command mode. There's only one command in the first half of the book, and that's in chapter 2, verse 11. There are 40 commands in the second half of the book. In other words, based on the first 3 chapters, this is how you ought to live. This is the way you ought to walk. And so he introduces this metaphor in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now think back to the last 2 weeks. Ben Trowbridge extremely helpfully explained to us the power that's working within us. That's the ending of chapter 3. And of course, we can understand that all the good news that we hear, the new TMEI centers that are popping up all over the world, the expansive reach of GTY globally. Having just come back from Romania about a couple weeks ago, I saw the impact of GTY and TMEI and TMS all over Europe. And it was an amazing experience to see people being faithful and productive, and at the same time, God working in miraculous ways. You think about all the faithful ministries, like Children's Hunger Fund, spreading the gospel by serving the kids in poverty. All that is God's power working through people. But Paul does not apply that power in verses 20 and 21 to that grand application. Rather, he turns immediately to you and me as individuals in the church. The first application of that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is working within us. It's as if Paul anticipated that what I'm about to ask of you in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is going to be difficult. And we need to be reminded that there's a power within us that is able to accomplish all that we are expected to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so Paul takes that image and turns it into a metaphor. The walk idea, that goes back to the Old Testament. It has to do with conduct. Enoch walked with God. In Micah chapter 4 and in verse 5, this is the challenge to Israel. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. It's the idea of behavior. It's the idea of following God or following other gods. And so Paul introduces that image and applies it in all of those sections in the last three chapters. And so the word walk appears in chapter 4, verse 1. It appears in verse 17 as he tells us to no longer walk as the Gentiles. It appears in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. It appears in chapter 5, verse 8, walk in the light. And then again in verse 15, be careful how you walk. Paul takes that image of walking and says, this is how it's going to make itself visible in your life, specifically in the context of the church. But he's building off of what he said previously in chapter 2, verse 10. After telling us that we were dead in the trespasses and sins, in chapter 2, we've been made alive by Christ. In verse 10, he says this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's the introduction of walk in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. That's your negative behavior, sinful behavior. But in verse 10, God had prepared before time specific works for each of us that we would step into those works once we became believers. And so now he explains what those works are, what that walk looks like. And of all the places to begin, he's not beginning with holiness and avoid immorality. That's later in chapter 4. He doesn't even begin with love as he does in chapter 5. He begins with unity. Walk in unity. And so as we look at these first six verses, there's a way for us to understand this call to unity. And that's the first point from Paul. There's a call to unity in verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, Paul reminds us that he's a prisoner. He said that back in chapter 3. This is his second reminder. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's a statement of agency. I'm a prisoner because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was his ambassador, I was his emissary, and I got arrested. And now I'm in prison. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the prisoner in the Lord. Why would he change the preposition? We understand that he's an agent for Christ, but now he says, I'm a prisoner in the Lord. And if your English Bible says of, sadly, that's a bad translation. It's a different preposition. It's a preposition in. Because Paul is trying to communicate that my circumstances do not dictate my identity. I'm in prison, but I'm still in Christ. He loves that phrase, in Christ. He repeats it about 100 times across his epistles because he wants us to understand that your identity in Christ, which was granted to you back in chapter 2, doesn't change with your location. You could be in prison. You could be traveling. You could be living the best life you've ever had, and you're still in Christ Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter where you are. You are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And here he says, I'm a prisoner in Christ Jesus. But then he says, make sure that you walk worthy in the manner of the calling with which you have been called. He says calling twice in verse 1. He'll repeat it two more times in verse 4. The repetition indicates emphasis and importance. In other words, there's something about the call on our lives that should dictate our behavior. And even here, the idea of the call echoes the Old Testament stories of God calling people to himself. Think about Abraham. He called him. Remember that in Genesis chapter 12? He called him into a relationship with himself. Think about Israel. Israel was called out of Egypt. into relationship with God as he promised them a new land. All the saints in the Old Testament have this relationship with God as they've been called out of the world or called out of a certain situation. We have been called as well. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 30, we have this unique presentation of the chain of salvation. And so he says in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the... back up to verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Our calling is associated in this passage with the purpose of God that reaches back to the predestination that we have experienced. The foreknowledge of God, when he extends his love upon us, even before we were born. That's the idea of the call in chapter 4. You belong to God. You have a relationship with God, and he called you into this relationship even before time began. Now, elsewhere, Paul speaks of the idea of living worthy and make sure that your reputation aligns with your confession. So that in Romans 16:2, he says, live worthy of the reputation of a saint. In Philippians 1:27, he says, live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about living worthy of God. Colossians 1:10, live worthy of Jesus Christ, the Lord. But here, the focus is slightly different. To live worthy is to actually be put on scales, on a scale, and to be measured. And so what he says is, imagine a scale, and on one side you have the call of God on your life. That's an eternal call. That's attached to predestination, to foreknowledge. And on the other side is your walk. Is your walk on par with the call of God on your life from eternity past? He wants us to imagine that. Or are you found wanting? That's the introduction to this idea of walking in unity. Because God determined before time that there would be certain works that he prepared for you to walk in them for the rest of your life. And this is the call toward unity. We remember Romans 12. As far as it depends on you, what? Be at peace with all men. In fact, he starts by saying, if possible, as far as it depends on you. That is to say, you know it's going to be difficult at times. Unity in the church is not going to be easy. But if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's the call here as well. Make sure that you're walking in a way that you're advancing unity. That's the call. But there's a second category, and that is the display of this unity. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. This is how we do it. To fulfill this call, this is how we do it. And so in verse 2, he says, with all humility. And the idea behind here is to think humbly or to think like a slave. Now, in the ancient world, humility was not a virtue. It was a vice. You did not want to be known as a humble person because that means you were a servant to others. You weren't elevated. You didn't have a high position in society. So humility before the New Testament was not a virtue. It was mocked. That's why you see in the New Testament so many times Jesus aims to change the perspective and the mindset of his own disciples. Think in this way. He washes their feet. He says, I am your Lord. I did this for you. You should do this for others. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he has to say this to his disciples who are fighting over prominence and preeminence. And Jesus says, that's how the Gentile rulers think. That is not how a believer thinks, especially a leader in the church. Humility had to do with fulfilling menial tasks, base tasks, insulting tasks. But in the New Testament, humility is always presented in a positive light. It's always a virtue. It helps to look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute, as Paul aims to introduce the cross of Jesus Christ and the humiliation of Christ in the cross and the incarnation of Christ. Before he explains verses 5 through 9 that Jesus took on the form of a man, he says this in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2. And he wrote this book shortly after he wrote Ephesians from prison as well. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, there's our word. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is to say that Christian humility is about the preference of the other person above yourself, above your own preferences. And it says, regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't look out for your own personal interests. More important, that terminology here, actually has to do with noticing someone. It's when a 6'7" person walks into the room and maybe has to duck a little bit, we notice that individual, don't we? When I was in seminary, we had a man who played for UCLA basketball under John Wooden as one of our seminary students. And he was a tall man. And when he came to class, he sat on two chairs because he was a big guy every single time. If John MacArthur walked into the room, all of us would notice, right? Somebody important walks in, you notice. A movie star walks in like Dan Chashoff. Hey, that's vengeance. I just messed up your last name as you do every Sunday, mine. Sachoff. God's being just to me. There's certain people you notice. Paul says in Philippians 2, notice others more than you notice yourself. And that's the expression of humility. Fix your attention carefully on other people. It's about being preoccupied with yourself versus being preoccupied with others. Back in Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul says, with all humility. That is to say, with all sorts, every kind of humility. Find ways to express your humility or the preference of other people in creative ways. He wants it to be a multiple manifestation of that humility. Don't be super impressed with yourself and with your own self-importance. And that takes a certain mindset and a certain kindness to people. And we should be able to ask the question, is it even worth it? And to prefer others above yourself, is that even worth it? Well, listen to what God does in response to the humble. Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble, who is contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Putting humility in the same list as trembling at God's word is amazing, isn't it? The way you respond to the word of God as a believer, the desire to obey it always, should your desire for humility should be on the same level. And God says, to this one I will look. If others get your attention, you're getting the attention of God. There's a unique focus that God has on people that are humble. That's what Isaiah writes. And so he said, Paul says, with all humility. And then gentleness is the next word. And the idea behind the term gentleness is it's the opposite of roughness. You're not a rough individual with people in your speech, in your behavior. Matthew 11, 28 tells us that Jesus was gentle. And the expression of the gentleness was compassion to the lepers, those who were outcasts, the tax collectors, the Samaritans. He cared for the widows. We love those stories because it's a unique expression in first century of somebody who actually paid attention to those who were completely disregarded. Some who were shunned and forced to stay out of society, like the lepers. They had to stay away lest they infect other people. And yet Jesus shows up and he places his hand upon them. So there's the idea of gentleness and compassion and kindness, but there's also the opposite of roughness that's implied here. In other words, it's the opposite of vengeance and vindictiveness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 23, as Peter tries to encourage us to be faithful in the middle of persecution, that's the point of 1 Peter, he says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the example, the opposite of roughness. He wasn't vindictive to the people who were mocking him and blaspheming him, whether he was on the cross or before the cross. That's gentleness. It's compassion that's positive, but it's also restraint of roughness. But that requires, in verse 2, patience, right in the middle of the verse. Patience. This is about being long-suffering with someone without giving up hope. You continue to hope the best. It sometimes in the New Testament refers to the situation where a person is under trial and they're suffering and they continue to hope in God. They continue to believe in God. That's their patience. It refers to, in the Old Testament, a city that's under siege. And the people inside the city who are suffering and they're being starved continue to have hope for rescue. So there's this hope. It's anticipating something positive in the future about that individual. So patience with people is that God can actually change them. There can be a behavioral change. And you don't respond in provocation. The example of that, of course, is God being patient with us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, why is God delaying his return? Why is Jesus delaying his return? There are people who mock that. I just talked to somebody this past week who's also mocking the return of Jesus Christ and claims to be a believer. This conversation was really awkward because I felt like I'm just placed back in 2 Peter chapter 2, the false prophets. That continues to this day. People reject the second coming and they claim to be believers. Why is God delaying? Why is Jesus delaying? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why Jesus delays his return, because he is waiting for people to repent. And of course, he has his number of elect, those who will be saved. And so God is patient. But in this patience, you can see in verse 2, we are to show tolerance for one another in love. This has to do now with differences in relationships. Differences that exist. How do you respond when there's an actual conflict? And it has to do with holding yourself back in a situation when a difference arises. It has to do with putting up with faults of the other people and do so, as Paul says at the end of verse 2, in love. Does it mean that we never express a disagreement? We never confront? We never deal with the issues that might be wrong? No, because in verses 14 and 15, he's going to get there. It talks about us maturing into the likeness of Christ, into the fullness of Christ in verse 13. And it says, sometimes you are tricked, verse 14. Sometimes you are moved away like a wave is carried around because of people's craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. So there are times when there will be moments of confrontation and correction and differences. And Paul says, in those moments, we are to speak the truth in love, but we are to tolerate. We're to hold ourselves back as much as possible in those moments and not to become frustrated, not to become angry. This is how we preserve unity, because he goes right into that in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice, Paul doesn't say being diligent to create unity. That word there is actually keep unity. And keep is an important word in the New Testament. We're kept by God. The ending of Jude speaks to that. He protects us. He preserves us. Because back in chapter 2, we already read this. He created peace through the cross. Now, our responsibility is simply to preserve it, to keep it, to maintain it. And so Paul says, if you are living out verse 2, then you need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, diligence in verse 3 is an aggressive word. It demands effort. It demands focus and energy. This is not a passive word. We don't maintain unity in the church through passivity. Kind of just looking the other way. Being quiet when you need to speak up. So there's that balance that Paul is presenting in chapter 4. It's an active word. It's in the present tense. That is to say, this is the mindset that we always have as believers. We are proactively preserving unity. We're striving to that end because we possess it. So it's something that you're holding. Now you got to keep holding onto it. It's kind of like the rodeo, right? Imagine the person on the bull, right? He's holding on, hopefully for 8 seconds. Most can't. He's got it. He's grasping it. And then he gets thrown off. Isn't that how Christian relationships are? Tumultuous, bumpy, sometimes violent, not physically, verbally, sometimes physically. Sadly, we have had fights on this campus among employees. Am I saying too much? It happens. We're holding on to this Christian ride, and we're trying to maintain unity. Paul says, remember though, we're preserving unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's introducing another member of the Trinity. In verse 1, he talked about the Lord. Now he's introducing the second member in this responsibility that we have. The Spirit is actively involved in our life. And he says it's the bond of peace that we are holding on to. Why do problems happen in Christian relationships? What's the answer? Sin. And even more practically, James tells us every single conflict that we have with anybody, believer or not, goes back to James chapter 4, verse 1. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The source of conflict is us putting our own preferences above the preferences of others, pursuing our own desires to the neglect and sometimes to the hurt of other people. So as we engage in these relationships in the church, whether it's in Cornerstone or in the full church here at Grace, let's remember that there's a conflict coming. Let's evaluate ourselves. Am I putting my own preferences above myself? Am I truly practicing Philippians 2, 3, and 4? Or am I hoping that I get it my way? And this person will have to come around. They'll have to come and see it my way, and I'm not moving. We're not going to compromise convictions and doctrine. But we do need to compromise the application of in life. Not everything we want, we should get, right? And that's Paul's point in James. I'm sorry, James's point in James chapter 4. Well, there's also the foundation for unity, as Paul continues in Ephesians 4 to explain it. In verses 4 through 6, he says, this is the foundation of your unity. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 7 times, Paul says one. 7 times. Now, 7 is a number of perfection, completion. We also understand that. So there's that emphasis. But he also wants us to understand that there's something that unifies us. Because in verse 7, which we'll get next week, he He says, but to each one. Verses 1 through 6 are all about the common bond, the group. Verse 7 and beyond is there are individuals. We're not erasing individuals here, Paul says. No, there are individuals in the church, and every single person has received a gift, and he gets into that application in verses 7 through 16. But for verses 4 through 6, the focus is we are united. We're in one body. And so he gives us these seven pillars of our unity, and that's the foundation. Number one is one body, verse 4. Imagine the lunacy of fighting yourself. If you're left hand or right hand, depending on whether you're righty or lefty, every single time you wanted to write, the other hand just slaps you. Or every single time you wanted to step, one foot trips the other. Or every time you try to sit down, your knees just won't move. They're frozen. And you can imagine that. Extend that idea even beyond. The lunacy of your body parts fighting themselves. Because Paul says you are one body. That's the foundation. That's the principle. And we have been put into this one body by, the next word, one spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who placed us into the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13, Paul explains that. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. That's why he puts body and spirit next to each other in verse 4. Because the Spirit is the one who places us into the church, into this body. He's active in our lives. He's active in us individually, but he's also active corporately. We are the church of God. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul wants us to remember that, which is the foundation of the unity that we aspire. The Holy Spirit that's working in the person on your left and on your right now is the same Holy Spirit that you have. And so when we begin to fight one another, that doesn't make any sense because we all have that same Spirit. And so then he continues and says, but there's also one hope. We were called into one hope, the hope of your calling. In chapter 1 and in verse 18, the first time Paul prays in this letter, he prays in chapter 1, he prays in chapter 3, he'll pray in chapter 6 again. He says this, I pray, 1:18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. It's the same idea, that we would understand what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is to say, we are moving in the same direction. We all have the same hope to be in heaven forever and ever with Christ. That's the destination. That's the goal. So why would we undermine that in each other's lives while we're here? On top of that, we are serving the same person. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says to Timothy, who was pastoring Ephesus, Jesus Christ, our hope. He doesn't even say who is our hope. He eliminates the verb in order to make Jesus, Christ, and hope as close as possible grammatically to help us understand the emphasis that Jesus is our hope. He's the one we follow. He's the one who's ultimately going to deliver us into eternity. And that's why he's introduced next in verse 5. So you've got the hope of your calling, our future, and then you have one Lord. Now remember, back in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, if you're a Gentile, you were at that time separated from Christ. So there was a moment in time for us Gentiles, all unbelievers I would say, but specifically he's trying to create unity between Jews and Gentiles in the second half of chapter 2. So he's focusing on the Gentiles' relationship to the commonwealth of Israel, to the Old Testament promises, and specifically to God and now to Jesus Christ. And he says, you were separated from him. And then when you were regenerated, you are now in Christ. And so in verse 5, he says, we have one Lord. We're now in Christ, all of us. And you can see on this slide the blessings that we have experienced in Christ. In chapter 1, we're blessed through him. In chapter 1, we have hope in him. In chapter 2, we are brought near to God through him. We've been resurrected with him. We're seated in the heavenlies with him. Our inheritance is through Christ. We have Jesus Christ living in our hearts in chapter 3. We have the love of Christ within us that's being shed. We have been forgiven because of him later in chapter 4. And we are, by nature, in the light because of Jesus Christ. Our nature has changed. That's the relationship that each one of us has to Christ individually. And so, of course, Paul says, if I'm encouraging you to be unified, how can you forget all that? We talked about most of that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul says. We're just in chapter 4 now. Don't forget what I just told you. It's one Lord that we are all serving and worshiping and are saved by. That is to say, our entire spiritual existence is owed to the one Lord for every single person. And of course, that happens, how? Verse 5, through one faith. This is not your subjective belief. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the common doctrine, the common confession, the common belief that we all share. In the letter that Jude writes towards the end of the New Testament, he says at the beginning of that letter that he made, in verse 3, every effort to write about our common salvation. So he tried really hard to write about something positive to these individuals. But then he says, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's writing this in the late 60s, right before the destruction of Jerusalem, probably around the same time as Peter and Paul are executed. And there's false teachers moving through the churches in the first century. And they're undermining the one faith, the one gospel that was preached by the apostles. And so Jude writes this letter and says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I had to focus on the one faith that we've all committed to. That's the idea of Ephesians chapter 4. We have a common understanding. We have a common faith that we subscribe to. Here especially, we have a 20-page doctrinal statement, which many churches kind of roll their eyes at. It's so long. If they criticize anything about GCC, that's what they criticize. Why is it so long? And then you got the 1,000-page white whale, biblical doctrine, expanding on that 20-pager. It's the one faith that we subscribe to and believe and follow. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simply put, if you've recognized that you are sinning against Christ, that you've rebelled against God for the entirety of your life, and you've recognized that you need a Savior from God's wrath and God's judgment and from hell and from an eternal lake of fire, and you ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And then you join all of us who have one Lord, one faith, one hope. We are in the one body, placed there by the one Spirit, and we worship, in verse 6, one God. And so Paul explains all this as he encourages us to preserve the unity of the saints. And so he says, we have one faith and one baptism. That follows faith because now this is the physical expression of our belief, of our understanding. Baptism here isn't in any metaphysical or kind of metaphoric way. It's simply saying there's an illustration of your Christian life. It's about your death to sin, it's about your resurrection with Christ, and it's about your identity with Christ, your union with Christ. Baptism is an identity image. I stand with Christ. And back then, there was a cost to that. If you publicly stood with Christ, there will be a cost perhaps in the future for us as well. There certainly is in many countries of the world today if you publicly stand with Christ. But I think Paul is also trying to emphasize baptism. We talk a lot about baptism every single Sunday morning. There's an announcement about baptism. It doesn't save you, but it is an expression of your salvation. And so for Paul to put baptism in this argument alongside Lord and faith and God and hope and Spirit, it helps us understand the importance of baptism. So if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, I hope you will be convicted and get baptized. Because Paul puts it in there. Because it's that physical expression of we are one. We're in the same body through baptism, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Well, he moves into verse 6, and he says, by the way, we have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that completes the Trinity. We've got Jesus, we've got the Spirit, and now we have the Father introduced in verse 6. The entire Trinity is involved in helping us preserve unity. Are we that aggressive and proactive as individuals toward the same cause? That's what Paul is trying to impress upon us. And he says, this God, our Father, he's over all, he's working through all, and he is in all. He's talking about sovereignty, omnipotence, and omnipresence of our God. This is the entire Trinity working together to aid us. In the high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, shortly before the cross, as Jesus prays, he prays for our unity 4 times, more than for any other single request. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is why we pursue unity, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, excel still more, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. 4 requests for our unity. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me, Jesus says, and so that the world may know that you love them. This is the summary, or the maybe the expansion is a better word, of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent. That's all he's doing in John 17. He's explaining how that plays itself out in our lives. That's how vital unity, our unity, is to the Trinity. That Jesus prayed about it more than about anything else. Right before the cross. Do we take that exhortation seriously? When Paul says in verse 1, I implore you. I exhort you is the word there. I'm begging you. Are we protective of the unity in our church? Are we proactive to keep unity? Are we tolerating gossip that fractures unity? In a season when we have no senior pastor, it's pretty easy to criticize and to listen and to be nice and then to kind of move on, as somebody might be slandered. Are we striving to protect and preserve unity? Paul says, every Christian is to be diligent, not passive in that regard. Because the mission of Jesus Christ is then explained to the world, and his love for the world is visible. As Spurgeon reflects on John 17, he writes the following. Imagining the church as a building, he says, angels and principalities will look at Christ's perfect church with awe. They will all explain, what a marvel, exclaim, what a marvel, what a wonder. What a masterpiece of divine power and wisdom. When they saw the foundation laid in the precious blood of Christ, the cornerstone, they gazed long and wistfully. But when they see the whole church complete, every spire and pinnacle and the great topstone brought out with shouting, all built of precious jewels and pearls, fashioned like into the similitude of a palace, why, they will make heaven ring again and again. Why, before my astonished gaze this morning, there seems to me to rise up from the great sea of confusion a wondrous building. I see the first stone sunk into the depths of the sea, dyed with blood. That's Christ. And now I see other stones built on that, the first apostles, all of the martyrs. I see stone rising upon stone as age succeeds age. The structure rises. The stones are very different. They come from Asia, Africa, America, Europe, Russia. They're taken from amongst princes and from among peasants. These stones are very diverse. And for 1,860 years, his time, that building goes on and on building. Every stone being made ready. We know not how many more years that masterly edifice will take. But at the last, despite all of the frowns of hell and all the powers of devils, that edifice will be completed. And a whole so fair, so matchless, such a display of power and wisdom and love. When all the church shall be one as the Father is one with Christ, oh, happy day. Art thou alive by the life of Christ? Does God dwell in thee? And dost thou dwell in him? Then, my dear brother, give me thine hand. Never mind about 1,000 differences. If thou art in Christ and I am in Christ, we cannot be two, we must be one. Let us love each other with a pure heart fervently. Let us live on earth as those who are to live together a long eternity in heaven. Let us help each other's spiritual growth. Let us chase out of our hearts everything which would break the unity which God has established. May the Lord bless us, dear friends, as a church. Make us one and keep us so. There will be no fear about that. Christ's prayer takes care of us that we will be one. Lord God, thank you that you care about our unity. And Jesus died to unify us. And so I ask that we would be diligent to keep the unity that we have here and that it would continue. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ as he continues to build his church. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.